bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And that's appropriate enough, is exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. We're in Psalm 103 again because we didn't get all the way through it. And we're going to take up the second half of the psalm today. But I begin with this. The Canadian newspaper, the Edmonton Sun, had a very interesting story about a new way to get to heaven. It seems that a man named Peter Kuba has opened his internet business called Heaven's Registry. And for a flat fee of $20, Mr. Kuba offers his customers guaranteed admission into heaven. You just send in your money, and you receive a very official-looking document, certificate, that guarantees you entrance into heaven. All you have to do is present the certificate at the pearly gates on the day of your arrival. Mr. Kuba guarantees it. He's been investigated by the Royal Canadian Mounted Police, and they have concluded that this probably is an internet scam. Unfortunately, police detective Mark Johnson says it would be pretty tough to prove that he's wrong in court. Mr. Kuba also offers a certificate for your pets. That costs $15. That sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? How could any sane person send in money to a gimmick like that for a gimmick like that? Well, interestingly enough, something happened in our own country that's just about as silly. In June 2006, Warren Buffett, the world's second richest man at that time, he said he's going to donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable organizations. And a reporter asked him about this, and he said to the reporter, "There's more than one way to get into heaven, but this is a great way. Can we really buy our way in? Or do we get in because we know the owner?" You know, the Lord says in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." We get in because we know him. We get in because by faith God is our Father, and we're in the family. And when we're in the family, there's no admission fee. Would you turn again with me to Psalm 103? And I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 22. "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so the psalmist ends this great psalm the way he began it. For he began it saying, "Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord." He ends it the same way. And as I said the last time we looked at this psalm, 2 weeks ago, that there's a tremendous blessings that come to us because we are the children of God. Because we have God as our Father, there are great things that come to us. God has redeemed us, cleansed us, and he's provided us with every good reason to worship and adore him. He's a good dad. We have so much in him. Just by way of brief review of those opening verses, do you remember what it said? Those five different things that God did. He pardons, it says in verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities. Why worship God? Why come to a place like this on Sunday mornings and lift up your voice and lift up your heart to God and say thank you? For when we bless God, we're not saying, "God, I hope that something good happens to you." When we say that to a person, we say, "God bless you." You go sneeze, chew. Somebody says, "God bless you." Why do they say, "God bless you"? Well, that you don't get worse sick, that you don't get sicker, that you be blessed. But how can we bless God and say, have something good happen to God? When we bless God, what we're really saying, we're giving Him thanks. We're thanking Him for what He's already done, and we're acknowledging that He's the source. The psalmist said, bless God because He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. This word for heals means restores your life. It's what David says in Psalm 23 after he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Then he goes on and he says, He restores my soul. David knew about restoration in his soul. He knew about it. He pardons your iniquities. He heals you, all your diseases. One of the very first things that God said to the people of Israel was said, Deuteronomy 7:12, the Lord will remove from you all sickness and will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but He will lay them on all who hate you. And how did God do this? If you want to study a very interesting book, it's called None of These Diseases. Very interesting book. What was the way that God healed the people of Israel? One of the most practical things He did was He told them to wash their hands before they ate. You say, how could that help? Well, that was in the Levitical law. Wash your hands before you eat. Don't touch dead things. God didn't take the time to explain to them about microbes and bacterial infections and viruses. But He gave them a command that made them healthier than the Egyptians. And so long as they obeyed His command, they didn't get the diseases of the Egyptians. You know what the Egyptians said when you got a cut? One of the treatments for Egyptians was that when you got a cut, you were supposed to go out and get some cow dung and put it on your cut. Yeah, that helped a lot. The Israelites were different. God treated them different. No, He did not explain all of the chemistry and all of the biology, but He said, do this and you'll live. And one of the ways that God did not allow the diseases of the Egyptians to be put on His people was He gave them a command about washing their hands. Do you think that's a big... what's the big deal about that? Do you know that's the single most important thing you can do to stay healthy? Wash your hands. Wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands. We think it's such a big... Well, have you been to a hospital lately? Have you seen all the sterilizers that they have at every door, just about? They're getting the point. God said it a long time ago. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. The end of your story, the end of my story, is not the grave. As Paul says in Romans 6, therefore we have been buried with Jesus, with Him, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because God raised Him, we will be raised too in Christ. He crowns your life with loving kindness and compassion. Every day, the mercies of the Lord are there for us. His love is there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Revelation, one of the first things that Jesus says to the people, His people, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. There's a crown awaiting us. All these five things in the opening part of the psalm, He satisfies your years with good things. With good things. You know, ice cream on apple pie, sunny days, beautiful lilies, beautiful music, all the wonderful things of life. He satisfies your years with good things. This week we're going to be satisfied as we sit around these picnic tables and we munch down on Johnson sausage, you know, or hamburgers, or a piece of steak, or, you know, have a beer. You know, God invented fermentation. He satisfies your years with good things. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, because your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness, Lord, is better than life. Because of that, my lips will praise you. And I'll bless you as long as I live. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. The good portion of meat. He restores. And then in verse 12, we didn't look at this the last time we were together. He restores. Why else do we worship God and bless God? Well, because He restores. He restores. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Why do we care about this? Why do we notice this? Well, because east and west are very interesting directions. They're different than every other point of the compass. You know, you can go north on the earth, and you can get to the northernmost part of the earth. You can reach a place where it is the northernmost part. You can go south on the earth, and you can get to the place where it's the southernmost part of the earth. But you can never, never get to where the west is or the east is. Because wherever you are, you can always go further east or further west. In fact, east and west only have meaning on earth. They can never meet. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions. What does this word transgression mean? It means our rebellion, our revolt, our break in a relationship with Him. That's what the word really means. It's the word that's used in Genesis 50, verse 17, where Joseph is pleaded with by his brothers. They say, "You shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive their transgression." What was the transgression? Joseph was their brother, but they didn't treat him like a brother. They threw him in a pit. They beat him. They stripped him. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him to slavery. They didn't treat him like a brother. They broke the brotherly covenant between them. What has God done? He has restored the possibility for relationship. Not like east and west, which can never meet. He's made it possible for us to meet again. Now, if you looked up the page there, you notice something that's happening in this psalm. It happens a couple of times in this psalm, actually. Verse 11 to verse 14. Do you see the progression? Where is He in verse 11? He's high up in the heavens. Where does He end up in verse 14? Way down in the dust. He goes from the heavens all the way to the dust. And what characterizes that progression? The love of God is from as far as the heavens are above the earth, the love of God goes all the way down to the dust. That's the extent of His love. He begins in the furthest reaches of outer space, and then He comes down to earth, east and west. And then He comes into the human family. Think about it. Where are breaks in relationships most often happen? Why is this an important verse? Because it tells us there is the possibility of restored relationship even in the human family. I know we all have perfect families. There's no problems in your families. There's no problems in my families. We all get along. We all sing kumbaya. You know, we never argue, we never fight, never have a break. No, the truth is, the human family is broken in a lot of places, even my own family. God removes the breaks in the relationships. He makes it possible for East and West literally to meet again. Coming together again is now possible. Why? Because of what He does. The psalmist relates God's compassion to the family just as a father. From the heavens to the earth, now to the family. Just as a father has compassion on his children. The act of forgiveness is not some high theological abstract concept. The act of forgiveness and reconciliation is an ever-present reality in our own homes. Isn't it? Shouldn't it be? In our own relationships. Is this not what forgiveness achieves every time and everywhere it is practiced in the human family? Finally, God goes lower than that. He goes down to the dust of the earth. God's compassion and forgiveness are based on His knowledge that we are a humble people. We are humble physically. I know we all think that we're great specimens, you know. You know, you think, you know. But in reality, we're all pretty humble. we're all decaying little by little. We're losing our teeth. We're losing our hair. I don't like looking in the drain in the shower in the mornings because there's all, oh no. We're humble spiritually. We have no life in us spiritually. We're dead. We're humble morally. We sin. What does God know about us? He knows our frame. He knows our frame. You know, that word frame is again a very interesting word. It says he knows our frame. Why does God look to us? It's like Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." God is aware that we are humble beings, that we're just dust. This word, I began to say this word, yatsar, it's a very interesting word. This, when it says he knows our frame, the word frame means that which the potter forms. You ever made anything out of clay? It's kind of an interesting process. There's an idea in your head, a concept, a vision, a thing, and then you grab some earth, clay, and you translate the idea from your head down your arms, down your neurons, down your muscles and fibers, and you shape your idea. And you bring it to mom and dad and say, "I made this for you." And you say, "What is it?" And you say, "It's an ashtray, mom." That's what God did with us, you know. There was an idea in his head. And he brought his power down his arms, his mighty arms, and he shaped us. In Jeremiah, God says, "You want to see something, Jeremiah? Go, Jeremiah 18, go down to the potter's house, and I will announce my words to you." And I went down to the potter's house, and he was making something on the wheel. That's what this word is. That which is formed. When it speaks of humans, it's what they form from their minds with the earth. When it speaks of God, it speaks of his creative actions, describing the actions of the divine potter. God remembers that we're just dust. Aren't you glad for that? I am. You know? 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." It isn't us, it's him in us that is the surpassing greatness of power and glory. It's God in us. This is the idea that if you get a hold of it, it transforms everything in your life. Because you're not an ordinary person. Yes, you had humble beginnings, but when God is in your life, that transforms you. He remembers. It says here he is mindful. Your translation says mindful. It literally says he remembers. He remembers. He remembers. One of the first things that God tells mankind in Genesis 3 is, "You are dust, and from dust you will return." See, we get exalted in our own minds sometimes. "I can handle this, God. I don't need your help in this situation. I'm handling this pretty well." You know, we get rolling along for 5 or 10 feet, and remember, we're dust. We're dust. And dust is our ultimate end. That's what Genesis says. You were made from dust. You're going back to dust. A little boy heard this in Sunday school. They were studying Genesis 3 in Sunday school, and you were made from dust, and you were going back to dust. And he happened to go up to his room, and he looked under his bed. Then he came running down to his mother, and he said, "Mom, Mom, there's somebody under my bed. And I can't tell if they're coming or going." You know. No matter how high we rise, any man, any woman, no matter how great we become on earth, we're still a vessel of dust. And any life that's lived without God is doomed to end in futility. One of the greatest writers of the 20th century was Sinclair Lewis. He was a literary lion. He was hailed and praised as one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. He wrote Main Street and It Can't Happen Here and Babbitt. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1930. He was glorified. But in the end, he died of alcoholism with few friends around in a small clinic near Rome, Italy. Because he was not connected to God, he wanted no religious service at his funeral. They just cremated him. And his ashes were sent. Because he was in Italy, they didn't know what to do with his ashes, so they took him to the U.S. Embassy and put him on a shelf in the U.S. Embassy in Rome. And there they sat. One morning, a visitor at the embassy was there, and he noticed a cleaning lady on her hands and knees with a broom and a dustpan. He said, "What are you doing, ma'am?" "Oh," she said, "I'm sweeping up Sinclair Lewis." Somebody knocked his urn off the shelf. Think about that. I'm sweeping up Sinclair Lewis. How empty is a human life apart from God? Without any relationship to God, what does life really matter in the end? What difference does it make how great we get if we end up in the dust at the end? If someone can just sweep us off the floor like so much dust. What's true of Sinclair Lewis and every other great person is also true for us. The day comes when we return to the dust from which we were made and we end up in the dustbin of history, eventually to be forgotten. To be forgotten unless, as verse 14 says, God remembers us. He knows how he formed us. He remembers that we're dust. And the loving kindness, because of the loving kindness of God, dust is not our ultimate end for all those that fear him. When he goes on with more of the futility of life in verse 16, as for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. I mean, the corn looks spectacular now. It's going to get even taller. But then the wind comes and passes over it. Did you see what happened in Linn County this week where the tornado went through? And it looked like somebody just took a big lawnmower, 100 feet wide, and just mowed that corn down. When the wind passes over, it's no more. Gone. Doesn't matter how strong it was, it's gone. And its place acknowledges it no longer. Literally, its place doesn't remember it anymore. This is like what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The wind that's mentioned here is the Hassan wind. That's the wind that blows over the Arab desert and it blows west over Palestine and it dries out this grass, takes away its life. It's like the Sirocco wind, which blows north over the Sahara Desert. You know, any wind that blows over a desert is hot and dry. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know what's true about hot and dry winds? They're loaded with positive ions. Positive ions affect the serotonin levels in our brains, in our neurotransmitters. Positive ions make us feel depressed, exhausted, feelings of unreality. All God's got to do is and overthrow all our plans. God controls the weather. And he uses the weather to thwart all kinds of human endeavors. God brings the wind upon mankind's efforts. He changes the weather and overturns all of mankind's great designs and plans. You see, we are not as grand as we think we are. June 1812, Napoleon launched his ill-fated attack into Russia. After conquering most of Europe, he was going to possess the Russian Empire too. But he was defeated not by the Russian army. All God did was turn down the thermostat. Ice and snow ended his dreams of glory. Hitler made exactly the same mistake in June 1941. He should have read history. He thought he was going to conquer Russia. Once again, God just turned down the thermostat. Who or what do we depend on in our lives? Where is our strength found? If it's in man, if it's in ourselves, if it's in human resources, that kind of support will always fail us. Always. Why else should we worship and praise God? Because he is a merciful king forever and ever. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. You look at that verse, loving kindness, righteousness, and in between, those who fear him. You have the love of God and the righteousness of God for those who fear him. Why glorify God? Notice the contrast from 16 to 17. What's true of man? The wind passes over him, he's no more. But, in contrast, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. What does that mean? Well, there was a time when there were no humans, there was no earth, there was no universe. Everlasting. Now we live in this world and we have a universe, but there will be a time everlasting to come. And what will be characteristic, what will cover from that point all the way to over that point? The loving kindness of God. That's how great the loving kindness of God. It knows no time. There's never going to come a time when God doesn't love us. There's never going to come a time when God's going to say, I've had it, I'm tired of you guys, I'm giving up. That's good to know, isn't it? Anyway, when we're scrubbed and we smell good and we look good, people love us. But maybe when we get stinky and bad, and God still loves us. That's good to know. It's good to know. His loving kindness is contrasted sharply to man's passing nature. God's qualities and character are eternal. Man's are only passing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, Psalm 136 says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 100, verse 5, for God is good, the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. He's faithful to all generations. Who? For everybody? No, not for everybody. For those who fear him. For those who fear him. You shall fear the Lord your God and cling to him. Serve him and cling to him. Deuteronomy 10 said, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Let me just read that to you. You have loving kindness and justice there, righteousness together. Deuteronomy 10 says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome. You think God's trying to make a point here? I think he is. He does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. And he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He shows justice, righteousness for the orphan and the widow, and his love is there. He loves. You have both those qualities. God is loving and righteous. You don't have one without the other. To those who keep his covenant, to those who keep his covenant and read his precepts and remember to do them, one of the first things God says to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, it's Exodus 19:5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. To those who remember to keep his covenant, remember his precepts to do them. See, faith and belief in God is nothing if there's not corresponding action. James says, chapter 2, faith without works is dead. That's the doing of the precepts. We don't get heaven because we do good things, but we demonstrate our faith by our actions. He goes on and James says, you may say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by the works. What does it mean to perform his precepts, to do them? Well, one of the most obvious things that means is, it means we seek him, we pray to him, we stay in touch with him. One of God's precepts is to abide in him. Didn't Jesus say, abide in me? It's one of his precepts. That means we pray to him regularly. We seek him out in times of trouble. Last Sunday, a few years ago, Bill Walton, who's a pastor in a church, lives out in California in those canyon areas, the hills, you know, nice area. There was a fire on the other mountain, other ridge across from his home. He called 911. They said, don't worry, we got it under control. But the more he and his wife prayed about this, the more they felt like God was telling them, you got to get out of your house. And every time he called the fire department, they say, no, it's no problem. We got it under control. But he said, I just felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me, get out of here. I phoned some friends, a family, and within a couple of hours, we had most of the important stuff taken out of our house. And during all this time, the fire and sheriff's departments kept telling us, what are you leaving for? There's no threat to your house. But we knew differently. See, they were listening to God. The following morning was Sunday. I called the church and said, I'm not going to be able to be there this morning because, you know, this fire. I said, would you please have the church pray? And he said, please have this. And he said, and also have the Sunday school kids pray. Well, what good's that going to do? That day, the fire leaped over the ridge. It traveled down a canyon at speeds of 50 miles an hour. And it came right, zeroed in, right on their house. The temperatures rose to nearing 2,000 degrees. That's how hot this fire was. It got so hot, it blew up the propane tank behind their house. It burned right up to their house. 4 feet from their house, all the way around. And then it went down the mountain. Now we can try to get through the fires of life on our own if we want to. Or we can do his precepts. What a crazy thing to do when you have a father like God. His loving kindness is for those who fear him. See, when we pray to God, we're saying, I trust you. I believe you. Now, there's no rational explanation why a fire should do that. Leave a 4-foot mortar around a guy's house. There's no explanation for that. Except that we have a loving Father. We have a loving Father. Why else worship him? Because his kingdom is established in the heavens. His throne is established in the heavens. This word established means God sets something in place and it remains there forever. His throne is established in the heavens. His throne is established in the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. There's a beautiful story in 1 Samuel about this, how this looks, what does this look like in reality? The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. That was that box in which the Ten Commandments were. It was the box with the angels on top of it. It was the box that Israel carried in the wilderness. It was the box where God said, I will meet you here on this box. The Philistines captured it in a battle from Israel. And what did they do? They brought the box and they put it in their temple, the temple of God, their god, Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. They came back the next morning. 1 Samuel 5 says, They rose early the next morning, and they behold, their God was fallen on his face in front of the box. What does it say? It says, his sovereignty rules over all. So they propped up Dagon again. It's really kind of a funny story. They propped up Dagon again, came back the next day. This time, Dagon was not only fallen over, he was broken apart. His head was broken off. His hands were broken off. And what did the Philistines say? We got to get this box out of here. The ark of the God of Israel shall not remain with us. Why? Well, because his sovereignty rules over all. He's in charge. Another good reason to worship him. For the Psalm 22, verse 28 says, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And Lord knows we think everything is out of control right now. In the Middle East, China. It's not. All of these are reasons to bless the Lord, and that's how he ends the psalm as he began it. They're kind of like bookends. He starts out with, bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends with, bless the Lord. And again, there's a progression here. Who does he start with? Bless the Lord, you his angels, up in heaven, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Well, who are the hosts? Well, that's everything else that God's made. Genesis 2:1 says, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by their breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, you who served him, doing his will. You earthworms, bless the Lord. You beetles, bless the Lord. You birds, bless the Lord. All the hosts. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Do you get the picture? From heaven throughout the whole universe. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Acknowledge that all these things have come from his hand. For he is worthy. Bless, bless, bless. Ephesians 1, verse 12 says, to this end, or for this purpose, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. What is it all about? Well, it's about his glory. It's about the acknowledgement about how great he is. After all the psalmist has said, he gives us so many reasons to bless and praise God the Father. Why else should we bless the Lord? Because deep down, when we worship God our Father, we are answering the big questions of life. You know, people today struggle with the big questions of life. Who am I? Where am I going? What's my purpose? You got people who have been through college, and they still don't know where they're going. What's my purpose in life? Is there any plan to life, any grand design or not? You see, when you bless God and worship God, that question's answered. Consider what lawyer Michael Hurley says in his book. Michael Hurley is a lawyer and a writer. He lives in Raleigh, North Carolina. He was out to a park with his kids, and the park ranger was giving a talk about insects. He was talking about mud daubers. You know those wasps that gather up mud and then they make a little house? He said, you know about the mud dauber, don't you? The young mud daubers must have spiders to eat if they are to grow up big and strong. Those of you who don't like spiders will be glad to hear that. Mud daubers are out after spiders. Mud daubers need to eat spiders. But they can't take a live spider and put it in the nest with their little baby wasps. Why? Well, obviously the spider will eat the wasps. So they must sting the spider. Give it a paralysis. Paralyze it. But they can't sting it so it dies. Because when the baby wasps develop to the point where they can eat spiders, they don't want to eat a dead spider. So what's the mud dauber to do? The mud dauber injects the spider with precisely the right amount of anesthetic. Exactly the right amount to keep it alive but not kill it. So that when the little wasps are big enough to eat the spider, it's there for lunch. Think about that. The balance is precise. Hurley says, what was clear to me that day in Raleigh, when I heard the ranger say that, I contemplated the secret life of mud daubers and how they fit in with the grand design of creation. There is a great design to all things. And knowing this, we are called by faith to enlist our lives in this purpose of in the service of that purpose. To be part of that grand design. And when we fail to heed the call, our lives turn down paths that are empty and lasting of any lasting meaning. Paths that lead to places like the tragedy that we saw on the streets of Chicago. A life without faith is a life without hope. Children feel this lack of hope most acutely, and they are honest enough to dare to ask, if this is all there is, why should I care? Why bless God? Because we exist for the praise of His glory. We're part of the grand design. We exist for the purpose of magnifying His name. There's no other reason for us to be here. We have a great Father in God. And as we go to the communion table, it's a good moment to remember what He paid to make us part of His plan. Father God, may we never forget that we are part of a grand purpose that You are working out on earth. And God, if You so designed the insect world and the heavens of the stars and all these other things with a purpose, then surely, God, You have a great purpose for us, and that purpose is to worship You and give You glory. Lord, let us never think our lives are insignificant or unmeaningful, for if we worship You, they are not. In Jesus' name we pray. We invite you to the communion table to participate with us, and I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 'Paul writes to us and says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Lord, we thank You for what You did on our behalf. We thank You for including us in Your family. We thank You, O Lord, for removing our rebellion from us, Lord, for bringing back the family relationship, that You would be our Father and we would be Your children. Thank You, Lord, for bridging the gap that no one else could bridge. And as we take these elements, Lord, just remind us again and again how much You love us.